It is tempting, of course, to get drowsy, sleepy, this time of day, especially if you're watching movies. But these are not going to be movies. They'll be still pictures of what we're going to present. And we hope that you're able to be awake through this entire session. I appreciate having Brother Eddie Whitten to pray in my behalf. I've been involved in several lectures, especially in the El Paso area, where Brother Eddie was the participant in that, and we're glad to be associated with him and with Dub and LaVon. I didn't fill out the form for my free milkshake. I was afraid it might be McDonald's and wouldn't be worth it. It's an honor to be here. We appreciate the Pearl Street congregation and its continuing these lectures. And brethren, we've got to see that these lectures continue. For the book's sake and for the sake of the truth, I don't believe there's anything more that some liberals would delight in knowing that this lectureship was shut down. For the benefit of the access to this book, I would urge you to give a check to one of the elders here before you leave this week, and maybe more later, so that this thing can continue. We must do that. We appreciate the good work. And Brother McClish, I've told him before, I think he's one of the finest writers we have in the Brotherhood, and I sincerely mean it. We have some other good writers too, but I do believe that he is well, and we appreciate his good work. I enjoy difficult passages, and I hope that if I'm able to come back sometime, I'll get this kind of topic again. That's the kind of topic I like to delve into. We're going to be using the overheads this afternoon, and to give you an idea of what we're going to say, this isn't exactly the way it's arranged in the book, but pretty much so. The book will contain a little bit more detail than we're able to present here. But basically, this is what you'll find in the book. Difficult passages from the book of Ephesians. The four questions that we have posed for this afternoon: number one, what are the heavenly places? Number two, what does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Three, how is the seal of the Holy Spirit an earnest of our inheritance? And four, to what do the words Prince of the Powers of the Air refer? Next chart, please. In the book of Ephesians, the word heavenly is found five times, followed by the word places, which is italicized, showing that it was supplied by the translators. These five scriptures are chapter 1, verse 3, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I could wish that I could find one or two words that could tell us what is meant by the expression heavenly places, but we couldn't be consistent, because in the last reference we have a reference to spiritual wickedness in high places, and that which we might want to use for the first four would not fit that one. Next chart, please. First question now: what are the heavenly places, as found in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 6. The word heaven is a noun, and it simply means the atmosphere or region of the stars or the abode of deity and angels. Now, the word heavenly, an adjective, is what we're concerned about in our study as used in these verses. It comes from two Greek words. And I'm glad that Tommy Hicks said what he did yesterday about the Greek pronunciation, because I may stumble over some of these Greek words and may not be exactly right, but I'll do the best I can. Ouranos, which is a word that modifies God, the Father, angels, or vision. Then the word Epouranios, describing what pertains to or is in heaven. And that's the word that we're especially concerned about in our study. Next chart, please. The first reference that we find that uses the expression heavenly places is Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now you'll note that the expression heavenly places is sandwiched in between two expressions, connected to two expressions, beginning with the word in heavenly places, in Christ. Now, heavenly places and Christ who is in heaven. Now, we realize, as has been brought out already, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. And we are in Christ who is there. And we will someday be with him in reality if we abide faithful to the word of God. Romans 6 and verse 3 says we are baptized into Christ. We die in the Lord. And we have a right to the tree of life if we continue to obey the will of God. Revelation 14, 13 and chapter 22 and verse 14. Next chart, please. Now as to the meaning of the expression heavenly places, Vincent, in his word study, says, the spiritual blessings of God are found in heaven and are brought thence to us. Clark, in his commentary, says they had abundance of heavenly things to prepare them for heavenly places. And the New Testament Dictionary of Theology says, belonging to the divine heaven, heavenly realms. And goes on to say, these blessings are eternal from Christ's spiritual realm. Next chart, please. James Orr in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, in Ephesians, it denotes the sphere of spiritual privilege in Christ, save in 6:12, where it stands for the unseen spiritual world, in which both good and evil forces operate. It is always the sphere of the super earthly. End of quote. Thus, we see that we are connected with the heavenly realm through Christ, and being in him, we are entitled to enjoy all the blessings that belong to us. Next chart, please. The second reference that uses the term heavenly places is in chapter 1 and verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now here we're told that Christ is set at God's right hand. And we, being in Christ, are thus connected to these heavenly places by our relationship with him. Next chart. The third reference is in chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul said concerning God, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, we note the two expressions, in Christ and heavenly places. We are in Christ and we are in heavenly places. Now, the people are those who are raised together. We understand what it means as far as our resurrection thus far is concerned. We're raised from the grave of baptism. Paul writes this to the Ephesian congregation. And Paul was there in Acts chapter 19, and verses 1 through 5 give us the account of his baptizing these people into Christ for the remission of sins. Then we find in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul explaining the action involved in baptism, how that we have died to sin, we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, raised together with him. If ye be raised with him or risen with him, Colossians 3 and verse 1. So we are, as the people, raised together and we are to sit together, symbolizing our communion or our fellowship in the things that the Lord provides to us from heaven. Next chart, please. Now the fourth reference, chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what is involved here? We have different ideas in the brotherhood as to the meaning of this expression. Some say it refers to the fact or to the idea that we have the responsibility to make known the wisdom of God. I believe that this refers to the fact that the establishment and the continued existence of the church demonstrates God's wisdom, and it does unto principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, unto what principalities and powers? We have a choice. The angels in heaven. We do read in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, how that the prophets who foretold certain things that were to come to pass regarding Christ and His grace and salvation and His sufferings. And Peter adds in verse 12 that the angels desire to look into. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." You read in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of that epistle exalts Christ above angels. But angels are interested and certainly involved in the welfare of man. They serve as ministers of God in behalf of the saints. We also find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 the expression principalities and powers, seemingly referring to angelic beings. So it would seem that Ephesians 3 and verse 10 refers to the angels of God who are able now to understand something about the planning of God and the purpose of God in eternity to finally bring glory to Himself through the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. There, of course, is that consideration of the possibility of evil powers coming to recognize that, because Colossians 2 and verse 15 and Ephesians 6:12 use the expression principalities and powers somewhat to refer to not angelic beings of God and heaven, but rather that which belongs to Satan. Next chart, please. The fifth reference using the expression is in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, this brings to mind the fact that our war is against evil. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we recognize from what Paul writes in the Corinthian letter, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Chapter 2 and verse 2 of the Ephesian letter points out that those who have been raised, have been quickened, in times past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the disobedient life is one that is evil, and our war is against such. We have in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts the example of Paul being in Ephesus and the battle that he faced while he was there. There was the problem of evil spirits, and finally some who brought their books in their penitence and burned the books, and their value was set forth. And there was much opposition to Paul while he was in the city of Ephesus. Now, you notice in this particular passage in the King James how that the word high is used instead of heavenly, normally from the word hupsilos, which means high or lofty, but it has one exception. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. The word high does not come from that word here, but from the word that is normally translated heavenly in the book of Ephesians. And it is translated heavenly in the American Standard Translation. So we're still talking about heavenly places all the way through. Next chart, please. So in summation, when we talk about heavenly places, we're talking about the abode of God and the power of Satan, depending on the passage we're looking at, and the realm of activity away from the earth. and our fellowship and our blessings from heaven. In short, it describes a status of those who are in the church. I'm hesitant to say it simply means the church without some qualification, but it does provide blessings for those who are in the church today. Next chart, please. Now let's consider our second question. What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? And there are two references in the book of Ephesians dealing with that. The first is chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Next chart, please. Now note some special words that are found in this context. The term "in whom" is found twice in verse 13. And that obviously refers to Christ, because we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are located in Christ. Then the word "after." This sealing took place after they heard the word of truth and after they believed. This wasn't mental assent to truth, but a responsive obedience, a responsive faith. They acted upon their faith in obeying the Lord. Paul said to them, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And go back to Acts 19, you find that in their faith they were led to obedience in baptism. So their belief then comprehended obedience unto the Lord. The King James translates the word "holy," or spells it with a little H, lowercase, while the American Standard Version capitalizes it for some reason. And the next verse, verse 14, tells us that this is the earnest of our inheritance. Next chart, please. The second reference to the sealing is in chapter 4 and verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now here we're talking about grieving. And grieving is something that is done to a personality. And this is done by rebelling. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, it is said, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And we note also that this sealing is unto the day of redemption. Now, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, a promise of something yet to come. And it is said in verse 14 of chapter 1, to be the earnest of our inheritance, until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. Let's point out that this sealing, the idea of sealing, can be literal or metaphorical. Next chart, please. Now, as far as it being literal is concerned, the ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, states, "A seal is an instrument of stone, metal, or other hard substance, sometimes set in a ring, on which is engraved some device or figure, and is used for making an impression on some soft substance, as clay or wax, affixed to a document or other object in token of authenticity." Now, some good examples of this are found in the book of Esther. One brother this morning gave an example from the book of Ezekiel, but I've chosen the book of Esther. You recall when wicked Haman got it in for the Jews and he tricked the king, so to speak, into allowing him to have all the Jews killed. And the king agreed that all these enemies of the people could be wiped out. He gave Haman his ring so he could seal the document and it would be authoritative. And this would allow all the people in the empire to strike the Jews dead on a certain day. But you know the story. Before that came to pass, it was learned that Haman was a wicked man. And the king was convinced of that. He could not undo what he had done, because once the law of the Medes and Persians went into effect, it could not be altered except by another law. So he gave Mordecai authority to give the Jews the right to fight back. and they had to have an official document or something to authenticate the fact this was the permission being granted by the king. So the king has granted the Medo-Persian people to attack the Jews and granted the right of the Jews to fight back and kill all the Medes and Persians they wanted to defend themselves. And he gave Mordecai his ring to seal the document to authenticate what was being done. That was a literal use of the ring. Next chart, please. Now, a figurative use of the idea of the seal is set forth here in the book of Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians. Christians are said to be sealed by means of the Spirit, authenticating God's possession. We've noted the two passages in Ephesians already, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, we have another reference to this that I'll turn and read. Talking about God in verse 21, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the seal is God's guarantee that he will keep his promise. And the promise here is the promise of redemption. And I want to point out that this sealing is not done by the Spirit, it's done by God. It is done by God with the Spirit. I read and hear people say, well, the Spirit does this, but the Bible says it that God did it, and it was with the Spirit. Noting verses 21 and 22, we just found God, who sealed us with, or hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He has given the Spirit. Then in chapter 5, in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So it is the sealing by God and is with the Spirit. And that's brought out clearly in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it's by God and with the Spirit. Next chart, please. Now, there are certain aspects that relate to this idea of sealing. First of all, in that it is prospective, it is the Holy Spirit of promise, and it is unto the day of redemption, and it is a guarantee of redemption. It's also a sign of ownership. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 1:19. Next chart, please. The late Guyon Wood, Romans 8:9 and Galatians 4:6, and said this, these three familiar affirmations of Paul are representative of a great number of similar assertions, not only from his pen, but also from other New Testament writers. It follows, therefore, that the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of those who are his own, an ever-present blessing to the enrichment of their lives throughout life. That's from Questions Answered, Volume 1, page 276. So Brother Woods agrees that Ephesians 1:13 refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Next chart, please. So the sealing with the Holy Spirit is an obvious reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, however, the mode of his indwelling. I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have several references that refer to it, whether we agree as to the how or not. But I would suggest that before we use Acts 5:32, that we study the context. I personally do not believe that this has anything whatsoever to do with the personal indwelling of the Spirit in our lives today. But it's referring to certain things in relation to the inspiration of the apostles in their battle of evil and testifying for the Lord. Please study that in view of verse 29 and all the connected references in the book of Acts and in the book of Hebrews. Next chart, please. The third question, how is the seal of the Holy Spirit an earnest of our inheritance? Well, the word earnest, from the Greek word arebon, meaning surety, pledge, or earnest. It's used three times in the New Testament. And every single time, it is associated with the sealing of the Spirit. And the references are shown here for you, verses we've already examined this afternoon. I want to point out that an earnest may or may not be of the same substance as the final payment. Next chart, please. This chart is intended to show the relationship between the three words, sealed, spirit, and earnest. Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. 2 Corinthians 1, God who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Chapter 5, verse 5, God who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Next chart, please. Now, Vine says regarding this Greek word, arebon, is said of the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of all their future blessedness. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, 5, 5. In Ephesians 1, 14, particularly, of their eternal inheritance. In the Septuagint, Genesis 38, 17 through 18 and 20. In modern Greek, arebon is an engagement ring. End of quote. Now I want to point out that in any society, so far as I know, an engagement ring is not any promise of a larger engagement ring or another engagement ring, but rather the promise of marriage. And that's the idea of a pledge as far as the modern day Greek is concerned, and I believe the olden day Greek as well. Next chart, please. Came across this information from Brother Curtis Cates that I'd like to bring into this study. He says in the Denton Lectures here in 1989, the word earnest indicates a guarantee, an assurance, a pledge, first payment. The word for earnest in the Greek Septuagint is used to translate the word for pledge in Genesis 38, 17 through 18 and 20, where Tamar demanded of Judah a guarantee or deposit until which time he gave her a kid of the goats from the flock. The Hebrew figure is first fruits. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. Romans 8, 23. Next chart, please. Now, with these last two quotations, having referred to Genesis 38, I'd like to give a little side bit on that and help you to appreciate something that I observe from the Scripture, noting that Judah, who was the ancestor of our Lord, had married a Canaanite. Not an Israelite, but a Canaanite. And to them were born three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And married Tamar. Died, and it was Onan's responsibility to take her for his wife, or to Tamar's responsibility to be the wife of Onan, and Onan to take her and raise up seed unto his brother. But he didn't want to do that, so he refused to do it, and he died. Might point out also that these two men died because of their great wickedness, and it is said that the Lord slew them. Well, Shelah was obviously too young to be married, and Judah made a promise to Tamar that when the time would come for him to be married, he would give him to her, and she would have another husband of the family. Well, the time came for Shelah to be married if he so chose, but Judah had forgotten or chose to forget his promise. He would not honor that. So Tamar decided she would get even with Judah for what he had not done. So she put on the attire of a prostitute, went out into the street. Judah, having lost his wife, saw her, was lonely, and he yearned for her, and he went into her, and later he learned that she was with child. But he promised her a payment for her services that day. He promised her a kid of the goats. But he didn't have the kid there, so he gave her a deposit, a pledge. He gave her his bracelet, his staff, and all those things that we've mentioned. And that was his guarantee to her that he would take the kid to her and get his things back. Now, he sent a servant out to look for her, and as he went out looking for this prostitute, he came back, he said, there's no one there like that. You see, what she had done was to put on the garments of widowhood. She looked like a different person. But then later, Judah learned that Tamar was with child. And he thought, how terrible that she has become a prostitute, a harlot. She needs to be burned. So when Tamar came into the presence of Judah to accept her punishment, she held out the pledge and said, the man that gave me these is the father of the child. You can imagine how red-faced Judah was, how embarrassed he was, and he said, she is more righteous than I. But I wanted to point out to you that the pledge was of one nature, and that which he was going to give her to fulfill his promise was something else. And it's interesting to note that twins were born to Tamar as children of Judah, and I find no record of Zerah having any children, but Perez became the father of Boaz, who married Ruth from the book of Ruth, who was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse and David, and then finally of our Lord. So the ancestry of Jesus was kept pure to this extent by not coming through the Canaanite wife of Judah, but rather through Tamar, as we just accounted the story. Next chart, please. Now look at the text in Genesis 38, beginning with verse 17. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Notice that the pledge or the earnest was Judah's signet, bracelets, and staff, valued possessions of Judah, as a guarantee he would deliver the kid. The kid, the final payment, was different from the pledge or the earnest. Next chart, please. Go on to the next one, please. The late Bill Jackson wrote, the sealing is a making fast or marking, as a king would give his official seal. It was to thus make a document authentically his. Remembering children of God as the elect, the selected, and the chosen helps our understanding here. But there is more. We have been given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Next chart, please. Earnest is a token or a part payment in expectation of fullness to come later. In 5:5, it is mentioned again, as it is in Ephesians 1:13-14. Sealing with the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. The blessings we have in God, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit is but a part of the future or the fullness of blessings yet to be realized when time is no more. This is from his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Next chart, please. Now to our last question. To what do the words prince of the powers of the air refer? Well, the word prince is related to principality. Principality coming from the Greek word arche, translated principality, beginning, corner, first, magistrates, power, or rule. We have examples in the book of Ephesians where it's found, chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, and verse 12. Next chart, please. Our text in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in the context of having been quickened from trespasses and sins, he said, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Next chart. The word prince, from the Greek word archon, meaning chief or prince, is related to arche, translated principality. And we find that the word prince is used in various ways in the New Testament to refer to Christ as the prince of life. and when he is joined to a Savior, chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Also used in a generic sense to refer to rulers, like it's used to refer to the princes of the Gentiles and the princes of this world. But then it's also used to refer to Satan, the prince of devils, the prince of the world, and the prince of the power of the air. I believe that chapter 2 and verse 2 refer to Satan as that prince of the power of the air. Next chart, please. The word air would help us perhaps in this study, coming from two basic Greek words, uranos, meaning heaven, air, or sky, related to epouranos, meaning heavenly, as we've used in our study, and the word air, or air, referring to the atmosphere. That A-E-R, the English spelling of the Greek word, like we used to spell airplanes, we've changed the spelling of it in our time, which refers to the region for the existence and power of Satan and demons who are under his control. King James says power, American Standard Version says powers. Now, demons not being active on earth today, but Satan is active in the spiritual world, and his realm of activity appears to be confined to the air, as far as we're able to determine. So in conclusion, we talk about the heavenly places representing the sphere outside the earth, and especially the realm of God, and we have a special interest in that. Then the seal appears to be the bestowal of the indwelling Spirit of God to the obedient believer as a guarantee of God that he will keep his promise to us of eternal life. Thus, God does the sealing with the Spirit. Then the seal is the assurance from God that he will redeem the physical body in the resurrection to our eternal inheritance. Then fourthly, the prince of the power of the air, being Satan, who does all he can to keep us from this inheritance. May God bless us in our quest for eternal life. Thank you for your attention.